Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we come to this time in our service where we desire to worship You in the preaching and teaching of Your Word, Lord. Not that I, as the preacher, have any good thing to say, for I know I don't. I am humbled, Lord, and realize that I am nothing apart from Your Word and Your Spirit. Lord, may Your Word go forth with truth. May Your Word go forth with clarity. And may Your Word land in the hearts of the people and bring conviction. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Every now and again, there is a topic that we need to preach and teach on. And sometimes these topics aren't the most popular topics to preach and teach on. In fact, the topic that we will preach and teach on today is one that, frankly, many churches, many evangelical churches, many churches that would say that they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the truth of God will shy away from. And some that just flat out will not preach it. And I'm talking about sin. I've shared this little portion of an interview with you before, and I'm going to share it with you again because it is indicative of what's out there in the world by way of the Christian church and some of the thoughts and beliefs on what the church should do and accomplish and what they should preach on and not preach on. This is an interview between Joel Osteen and Paula Zahn. She had her own, I think, news magazine show at the time. And it was an interview from 2005 when he was moving his, I think it's Lakewood Church, into this mammoth stadium down in Texas. And Zahn says this to him: "But critics say it's all just cotton candy Christianity. Tasty, but insubstantial. There's no fire and brimstone at Lakewood. Get this phrase: no talk of sinners, nor Satan, nor talk of politics, abortion, gay marriage." To which Joel Osteen responds, "I don't know if I want to go there. You know, I mean, I just, you know, I'm for the, I don't even know where to go. I haven't really addressed it much." Those were his words exactly. And friends, this is too bad, because it's clear from the Scriptures that we are to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. Preach, teach, learn, and apply. And there will be many things in this good book that maybe we don't necessarily like, but at the same time we recognize that they are in there for our good and for God's glory. I saw a show recently, a medicine doctor kind of deal, you know, where it was a true life thing, and this woman on the show was in pain, and it turns out she was near death as her aorta had ruptured. And I'm sure this woman didn't like the fact that she was going to have this surgery, and she didn't probably like the fact that she would have to be cut open. But it was a great and wonderful thing in the end because it benefited her. It saved her life. And this is the way it is with the whole counsel of God's Word and what I read in Hebrews 4. We find out from 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 that all Scripture is inspired by God from this cover to this cover, inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, that would be all of you as believers, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And this includes preaching on sin and the consequences of it. And this is what we are going to concern ourselves with this morning. Now, many of you are probably familiar with a passage in Matthew 18 that is commonly referred to as the church discipline passage. Personally, I would rather refer to it as the church restoration passage. Both, however, are true. It speaks of what should happen to a true believer in the church, be they a brother or sister who should fall into sin and need the discipline of the church in order to restore them to the Lord. Now, I don't want to assume anything today. So, just ever so briefly, we want to say a few things about sin. Sin is anything that goes against God's commands. It is from the Greek word hamartia, which is an archery term that literally means to miss the mark. To miss the bullseye. It means to miss the standard that God has set aside for all of us, which is what? His perfection. His holiness. We first see this in the Old Testament when God exhorts His chosen people through Moses in Leviticus 19 and verse 2, when He says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." Now, lest you think that this was only applicable to the Old Testament Jew, Peter reiterates this very command in 1 Peter 1, 15-16, quoting the Old Testament, exhorting believers, quote, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." We should also understand the words transgression and iniquity as being synonyms for sin. Sin can manifest in the heart and mind, and as well in a person's actions. Obviously, you can perform sin. You can lie, steal, commit adultery, or kill. You can also think angry thoughts, have jealousy or pride in your hearts, and have lust in your mind. All is sin. But yet not all sin has the same consequences. Some biblical sin is actually sin according to our laws of the land. The Bible calls stealing a sin, and so does the law of our land. Adultery is a biblical sin, but not against the law of the land. I think it used to be. Whether we break God's laws or the laws of the land, however, there are always consequences. And when we sin as Christians, who are we sinning against? Well, first and foremost, God. We're sinning against God. We are breaking relationship with Him. Because what we are really saying when we sin is that we think our way is better than God's. We're saying no to our obedience to Him and yes to doing what we think is right or best at the time. And this grieves and even quenches the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. So what is the antidote, if you will, for repairing and restoring our break in our fellowship with God? What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me just interject here that when you became a Christian, you were forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future, because of Jesus' death on the cross. Hebrews tells us that it was a once-for-all sacrifice. Jesus would never have to die again for the sins of the people. And when you placed your faith in Him, He imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. Meaning, when you were saved, Jesus took your sin upon Himself and gave you His righteousness. His perfection. So now, when God looks at you, you are completely justified in His sight because He no longer sees your sin, but the righteousness of His Son. That's a miracle, isn't it? Really. Imagine that you're wearing a coat and the coat is just soaked. It's covered in blood due to your sin. And if you stood before the Lord, all He would see would be all of that blood dripping off you, soaked into you, brought on by your sins against Him. But you see, what Christ has done is He's removed that old blood-soaked coat from your shoulders and He's given you His perfectly clean, brightly shining white coat for you to wear. Furthermore, He actually takes your bloody coat and He puts it on His own shoulders. That's what He was punished for. Your sin. So as a Christian, on one side of the coin, you have been forgiven of all your sin, including the sins that you are even still to commit in this life. But on the other hand, the other side, when you sin as a believer, you break fellowship with God and you need to be restored back to Him. Mind you, this is not about losing your salvation. The Bible does not teach that every time you sin, you lose your salvation. Or the Catholic teaching that there is such thing as mortal sins. Sins that are, say, worse than others and that can actually keep one from going to heaven. This is not the case. But God does want us to confess and acknowledge our sin and the fact that there has been this break in our relationship with Him. So that being said, is it possible then that there is also somebody else that we sin against when we sin? Yes. Sometimes we sin against another person. And as you do this, know too that you are also at the same time sinning against God. If you've cheated or fudged on your taxes, you have deceived and sinned against the government. If you have stolen something from a store, you have sinned against that store. If you have committed adultery, you have sinned against your spouse. If you have gossiped about someone or spoken angry words to someone, you have sinned against them as well. So you are not only out of fellowship with God, but with that other person or people, whichever the case may be. Now you might be thinking, well, okay, wait a minute, though. How is it that we know we're out of fellowship? Pastor, I mean, is there somewhere in the Bible that teaches this? You bet there is. I wouldn't say it otherwise. Proverbs 15 and verse 29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous," meaning He does not hear the prayer of the wicked. Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Somebody can't turn their ear away from God's commands and then offer up a prayer to Him. It would be an abomination to God. Proverbs 21 verse 27 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent?" We also see the same principle at work in the New Testament. God tells husbands in 1 Peter 3:7 that if they sin against their wives, their prayers will be hindered, meaning God will not hear them. We also see in Jesus' admonition to those who have sinned against a brother or sister in the Lord, He says this in Matthew 5:23-24, the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." In other words, God will not accept your offering because you are out of fellowship with Him. It would be hypocrisy to have sin in your heart and attempt to offer worship to God. We see all over the place in the New Testament that we need to confess our sins to one another and be reconciled with that person and God. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." In other words, friends, when you have sinned against God or another person, which again is to also sin against God, you have broken fellowship with that person and God. And this must be repaired through confession and repentance of sins. Confession simply means to agree with. It means to acknowledge that, yes, indeed, you have sinned. Repentance is to actually change, turn away from that sin and go the other direction. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Remember how a couple of weeks back we were talking on Sunday morning about God's instructions for doing ministry from Luke 10, where we have been. Fortunately, we also have very explicit, direct, and clear instructions from God as to what you, the body of Christ, are to do if you encounter a brother or sister in sin. You may be thinking, gosh, he kind of emphasized that you thing. Is he talking about me? Yes, I am. But wait a minute, you don't mean... I mean, you're saying that I have to do something, Pastor, if I know another Christian's in sin? Yes, that's right. Oh, man, I can't do that. I mean, really, isn't that just between them and God? You know, what about the scripture about, you know, not judging another lest you be judged? Ah, good point. Good point. What about that? Listen, I should have actually said this. Keep a bookmark there. Put a little bookmark, piece of paper, whatever. Matthew 18. Turn back a little bit to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 1 to 5. Matthew 7, 1 to 5. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving all kinds of instructions of what it means to be a kingdom citizen, how one is to conduct themselves in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Did it ever say, don't take the speck out of your brother's eye? No, it says, take the log out of your own eye first. So in other words, this passage isn't telling us not to judge another brother or sister. It is saying, if you do, you better make sure that your own sin is dealt with, so that you don't act like a hypocrite and bring about the same kind of judgment upon yourself. And in fact, right at the end, just as I mentioned, the understanding is that you should help your brother or sister remove the speck or sin that they are embroiled in. In fact, you must. You must. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 5 in just a little bit, but there's a passage, 1 Corinthians 5:12, where the point that Paul makes in the passage is that those in the church, meaning believers in the local church, are not to judge unbelievers, those outside the church, as God will do that, but we are to judge those within the church, which means deal with those members of the church who are in sin. You ever wonder why? Why? Why would God want us to deal with sin in the church? Now, when we say church, we mean a couple of things. First and foremost, we are referring to believers, Christians, all of us who make up the universal Church of Christ. Christians here in Weaverville, Christians in Reading, Christians in Russia, Christians in India, Christians all over the globe. We make up the universal Church of God, the Church of Christ. Secondly, we also use church to describe this local body of believers. Ecclesia, coming out in a gathering. Paul especially uses the metaphor of a body in describing Christ's church, of which Jesus is the head and all of us are members. So that means that some of you are like arms, and some are elbows, and some are knees, and some are feet, and some are hands, and some are internal organs, etc. All being needed to make up this local body of Christ. Now, so getting back to the question of why is it so important to God to deal with a sinning member of His body, which is to say a sinning member of any local body? Well, one of the things that we see in the book of James is we see a progression of sin. When sin creeps in, or when sin blasts us or becomes a part of us, there is a progression of sin. James 1:14-15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And this is very important to understand, friends, because if sin is left unchecked, it will progress to worse things, including other sins and even death. Now, death can be understood in a physical way. It can also be understood in a spiritual way. God has used physical death even in disciplining a believer, such as that sinning person in 1 Corinthians 5, Verse 5, who was a true believer, but who was given the consequence of physical death so that they didn't continue on in their sin to worse sins. They were taken immediately into God's presence. Death can also be spiritual in that someone who dies in their sins, apart from the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, will experience eternal death, suffering in hell, followed by the lake of fire. This is where the gospel comes in, friends. The good news of Jesus Christ, that we are all sinners who need a Savior. Not one of us is outside of sin. But thanks be to God that He loved us so much that He would give us His very Son, who would live the perfect life that you or I can never live, and would go to the cross on our behalf, taking our sin, our blood-soaked coat upon Himself, that He would die in our place. That we would have forgiveness of sins, but not that He would stay dead, but that 3 days later He would rise from the grave, proving His victory over sin and death and Satan, and assuring us eternal life if we would place our faith in Him. So what we understand about sin is that it is like a bad cut that if left undealt with, it becomes infected. If the infection is not treated, gangrene can set in. If this is not attended to, limbs can be lost, or disease spread to other parts of the body. King David is a good example of how sin grows and spreads if not dealt with. In the account of 2 Samuel 11 that chronicles David's sin, we see first that while the men were going off to war in the springtime, David decided to stay home. Big mistake, because he was idle. I think springtime tends to kind of get people a little excitable. He had too much time on his hands. He should have been leading his men, but he was being lazy. Next, we see how in the evening time he would stroll around his roof, and lo and behold, what did he see? But a beautiful woman bathing on another roof over. Believe it or not, that was actually a common thing to do on roofs. This would be Bathsheba. And instead of turning away and never going up there again in the evening, he lusted. And then went a step further to make inquiries about the woman. He found out that she was married. Of course he was too. But he still didn't repent of his lust. And instead allowed it to grow to the point where he took things another step further and had her brought to him at the palace. It was having her there in person and seeing her and hearing her and smelling her and touching her that then led him to adultery. Mind you, he was already sinning in his heart with the lust. Of course, the difference between lusting in his heart and sinning with his body really became the consequences. The lusting, if David chose to deal with it by himself between he and the Lord, could have not brought on any further consequence. But then the initial, with that initial sin, there wouldn't have been any other consequence. But then with the adultery comes consequences. Worse ones. Pregnancy. This spurs David to more and greater sin, that of deceiving Bathsheba's husband Uriah, followed by having Uriah murdered and trying to cover it up. Of course, God saw everything. He knew what was going on, and the consequences for David after 9 months of unrepentant sin was that God would take the life of the child born to he and Bathsheba. In addition, from then on, David's reign simply went downhill. He really never quite recovered. And this is also true in the church. If sin is not dealt with or a blind eye is turned to it, it will not get better, friends. It will only get worse. And as it becomes worse in the sinning person, it will also start to reach out and infect others in the church. And when you think about it, this makes sense, because if there is outward sin that nobody in the church is dealing with within a person, what will the assumption in the church be? In other words, this person's in sin and there are at least some that know of the sin. What will the assumption be but that it's not really sin? That whatever it is, it must be okay. It will be justified somehow, some way. And then the thought will be, well, if it's okay for one person, it's okay for another. And of course, where does it end? Friends, you and I, we serve a perfect, righteous, and holy God. And it's this holiness of God that has to be reflected in His church. It has to be. That is God's desire. That is God's plan. And if we, the church, aren't showing something different to the world out there with our Christianity, why would anyone ever want to be a Christian? If we just show them the world because we've let sin run rampant in our church, they're not going to see anything different than what they see every day. They're not going to see any reason to turn from their sin and to turn to Jesus. In fact, all will be to them is a bunch of hypocrites. Likewise, we as the church body will not be able to properly grow in godliness, in Christ-likeness, if we as a church simply wink at sin or just kind of sweep it under the rug. Christian, don't you hate your sin? Hate it with a passion. Doesn't it just kill you to think that you have this great and loving God and the Lord Jesus Christ and His very own Holy Spirit who have loved you so much? And in the case of Jesus, His Son, has gone to the cross because of His love for you and has saved you. And wretched person that I am, I still sin against Him. Oh, in fact, I am the chief of sinners. I love my God. Oh, I don't want to sin against Him. I want to be pleasing to Him. I want Him to one day be able to look me in the eye and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to attack my sin any which way I can. I want to rid myself from it, body, mind, and soul. I want to grow in holiness so that I can be a beacon of Christ. I want the same for Christ's church, including His local body. I want this local body to be a lighthouse pointing the way to Christ. But friends, we can't do it if we are a church who doesn't deal with sin amongst its members. And this is what Matthew 18 is all about. Sometimes Matthew 18 gets a a bad rap. And that people sometimes see it as a way to judge others and just, you know, kick people out of the church, give them the boot. But again, I say to you, it is about restoration. This is the whole point and purpose. Not to lose a sheep of the great shepherd, but rather to help bring them back to the shepherd and the fellowship of the other sheep. It is about getting them back into the safety of the sheepfold and the love of the shepherd. And here is how it works. Look back at Matthew 18 and verse 15, where you will see step one in this restoration process. Jesus says, if your brother, just pause there, this is not meant to exclude women. Brother is used as a general term for believers. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now imagine for a moment if a friend of yours from church discloses to you how he gets paid about half of his income under the table. And he's not reporting it on his taxes. He even shows you his tax return, and so you know it's the truth. Here is what you don't do. You don't stand outside in the church parking lot with a megaphone and call your friend to repentance as everybody's leaving church on Sunday morning. You don't send a message through Facebook so that all can see, telling that person they have sinned against God and the government, they need to repent. You don't bring it up to the person at work in front of others. You don't bring it up to them at the church potluck while you're sitting there at the table with other people. What does the text say about it? But show him, we could say, or her, his fault in private. In other words, at this point in this process, the step one, you are not trying to publicly shame them. In fact, you are to be discreet. Keep things quiet. Don't gossip about it to anyone else. And simply go to that person privately and talk to them about their sin. Any kind of sin that you have been witness to in their life. Explain what their sin is by showing them what the Bible says. In this case, you would probably go to Romans 13 about submitting yourself to the government and the situation too of Jesus paying his taxes to the Roman government. This is very important to do. Take them to the Word of God because they need to understand that this isn't just your own morality that you are imposing on them or that they have sinned against the government solely, but it's God's standard and commands they have sinned against. They must realize and acknowledge that they have sinned against a holy God. The text then says, if he or she listens to you, you have won your brother. In other words, if they see the error of their ways, they agree that they've sinned and seek repentance, the matter is done. Over with. Your brother is restored. Praise God. Amen. Now in this situation, what would true repentance, true restoration consist of? Well, certainly confessing and repenting of the sin to God and also the government. Well, does that mean the person promises to never do it again and they simply move on? Does it mean they send a quick letter of apology to the IRS and they're done with it? No. No, they must make full restitution by paying back everything the IRS would require for as long as they have been cheating. Only then has true repentance taken place, and only then can they be considered fully restored. I would imagine that if they sent the letter of apology to the IRS would probably reach right back out to them. You might remember, if any of you have seen that movie, Flywheel, the Kendrick brothers made it, the ones who did Facing the Giants. And he was a used car salesman who had cheated people for years and then became a Christian and had to realize that he had to give all of it back. And so he had to compute and figure out the price of the cars that he overcharged for and how he cheated people and show back up to everybody's house and offer them back a check for the amount that that he cheated them out of. You know, a biblical example is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the tax collector up in the tree, comes down. Jesus, you know, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your house today. We know that Zacchaeus had a true repentant heart. And what must I do? Pay back everything. And he did, what, times four, I think it was? Something like that, four times as much. He went back and repaid everybody. Now, one last thing here with this one before we move on. Notice something else that verse 15 doesn't say. It doesn't say that if you know your brother or sister are sinning, that you are supposed to call the pastor or the elders and they are supposed to deal with it. This is one of the biggest misunderstandings of how to deal with a sinning brother or sister. Oh, man, pastors, seriously, again? I mean, I don't want to make waves. I'm just looking to keep the peace. I'm sure they probably won't even listen to me. Really, that's just kind of out of my comfort zone. I just don't want to. Wrong answers. Wrong answers, all of them. Folks, if that would be your attitude and you would refuse to go to them, then you would be in sin. Because you would be disobeying God's command for you. Church family, not only is the holiness of God and His church at stake here, but don't forget that as long as this person remains in sin, they are susceptible to the Lord's discipline, falling into further sin, which they will reap additional consequences for. Friends, the most loving, caring, compassionate thing that you could do for a brother or sister in sin is to go to them privately and confront them on their sin. Go to them in love, go to them with compassion, go to them with care, but also with the resolve to call them to repentance. Let's see what Matthew 18:16 says next. Step number two. Matthew 18:16. But if he does not listen to you, meaning he does not fully repent, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Okay, so the situation is you've gone to this person, you've explained their sin to them, you've shown them the scriptures, and they either refuse or don't agree to make things right. In this case, again, believe you me, if the person sent the IRS an apology, you know, with no plan to pay back the money, the IRS is going to send them a plan. We know that's the case. So if they don't repent, if they refuse to repent, now you are to round up at least one or two others to take with you for a second meeting. These don't have to be folks who have also witnessed the sin. That's not so much the point here. The point is that there needs to be at least two or three witnesses at the next meeting with the unrepentant sinner to confirm all that takes place at that meeting. This is for the good of all parties. They will be able to see if there is truth in the accusation of sin and what the reaction of the unrepentant sinner would be. And this is often where the church elders would come in, but not necessarily. However, it would be entirely appropriate for the accuser to come to the elders and share the situation with them. The elders would keep it a confidential matter as one or two of them join the accuser as witnesses at the next meeting with that unrepentant sinner. This is from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, which says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter may be confirmed." Right, if the accuser is making a false accusation against the person, then the elders will be able to see that. And if the person remains unrepentant, they will be able to see that as well. And if they repent, they will witness that too. They may decide that some further investigation is needed. things aren't adding up and they need some time to look into matters more deeply. There's also not a specific time frame on any of this in first step or second step. Again, the purpose and point of this second step is to seek the repentance and restoration of the sinning party. Let's move on to verse 17. Step number 3. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's the Greek word ekklesia I mentioned earlier, assembly. So the group of witnesses have made contact with this individual, tried to make contact with the sinning brother or sister. The facts have been confirmed, and they still refuse to fully repent. So the matter is now brought before the local church body. Why? So that the local church body can get all riled up and, you know, start gnashing at the teeth and, you know, kick the person out of the church? Tar and feather them! Gossip about them? No. Of course not. At this point, it is still to be assumed that they are a true believer and a member of the body of Christ. The reason for telling it to the church is so that the church body can now become involved and go to this person en masse and call them to repentance. This means that every member of the congregation should seek this person out either in person or through letter or email or text or Facebook. I might suggest maybe the private messaging side of Facebook would be better at this point, but whatever. Get to this person somehow, some way. And again, the point is to lovingly but firmly call them to repentance and restoration. In other words, maybe you're writing something down and you say, "Dear so-and-so, we love you as a brother in Christ and desire for you to repent of your sin so that you can be restored in your relationship with God and to this local body. Please don't put this off. We miss you. We love you, your friend." Fill in the blank. Sign your name. Now, you might imagine what it would be like to get just maybe one or two of these letters if you happen to be that person in sin. But what would it be like to get 50 of them? What would it be like to get 75 of them? What would it be like to get 100 of them? People expressing their love for you and yet calling you to repentance. Some people will repent after that step one, the first meeting with a caring brother or sister. Some will repent after that second meeting of two or three, but some will turn from their sin and return after an outpouring from the whole congregation. This is God's design, friends. I'm not making this up. The elders aren't making this up. This is God's design from His Word about how He will restore a sinning member. So what then happens if after a period of time, the local congregation has lovingly gone after this person seeking their repentance and they still haven't repented? Look back at verse 17. "And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." What does Jesus mean by mentioning these two kinds of people? What were these two kinds of people in a spiritual sense? They were unbelievers and those that were even ostracized by the Jews at that time. These are now those, in a modern context, who need to be removed from the membership so that they do not negatively infect the rest of the congregation and drag the name of Christ through the mud. At this point, they would be treated as unbelievers who needed to be evangelized. After the Apostle Paul made mention of how the sinning believer of 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 would have his physical life taken from him, remember I mentioned that earlier, and to keep him from sinning more, he said this as a reason in verse 6. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. And then skipping down to verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world out there, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? The implied answer, yes. He says, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So again, the whole point is, yes, we know from other places in Scripture that we're not to live outside the world. That's impossible. We have to live in the context of living in the world. And so we're going to come across unbelievers every day that have all kinds of sin issues. But in here, with each other, yes, when we come across a brother or sister in sin, that final step is if they have not repented after step 3, then they are to be treated as an unbeliever, removed from the membership, and treated as one that needs to be evangelized. Friends, I hope this is clear for you. I hope you see that this process is designed by God Himself for the purpose of restoring a brother or sister in sin, for possibly bringing a sinning brother or sister to salvation, and for the purpose of keeping His church pure and undefiled, holy and blameless. We're running out of time, and I had hoped that we would get to verses 18 to 20, because they are also a part of this passage on church restoration or discipline. But we are going to stop here today because we have something else we need to talk about.